I've shared this illustration before, but there was a time when the most widely known Bible verse in America was John 3:16. I was a kid who grew up in a rather pagan home, and I truly mean that. I had zero religious instruction, and so I remember in fourth grade, the Rainbow Man was popular. He was the guy who had a rainbow wig and would show up at sporting events with a sign that said John 3:16. I remember being the only kid in my public school class who had no idea that John 3:16 was a Bible reference, let alone able to quote it. Most of the kids, I don't recall them being from a Christian home or a religious background, but everyone else in the class knew it. They knew the verse, or at least what it was referring to. The words, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son," was simply part of the American cognitive environment. This is no longer true. I suspect the most commonly recognized and cited Bible verse is much shorter and is used as more of a proverb these days. "Judge not, lest you be judged." I think it reflects where we are as a culture. As our culture has moved away from the public role of Christianity, it has embraced this emphasis on non-judgment, particularly when it comes to morality. One of our highest cultural values is the implicit claim that others do not have the right to criticize your choices. I think we could remove the words "in God we trust" from our currency and replace them with the words "you're not the boss of me." Or maybe "don't tread on me." Part of the problem is we have a misunderstanding of what judgment is. We tend to see judgment only as a negative thing, right? We think of judgment, the day of judgment, as a time for consequences for bad behavior. We saw in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says that judgment, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Judgment is simply discernment, right? It's the evaluation of something. When you try a new taco place, you are judging that first taco. You are trying to determine if it's as good as your regular taco place. If it is, you win. If it's not, you know where to avoid. That's a judgment. You're evaluating it. It may well be a positive judgment, but it's still a judgment. When Peter says it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, he means that we do not, as followers of Jesus, avoid judgment. The fact is, God will evaluate us on the same basis he will evaluate everyone. What God is looking for is faith. Those in whom he finds faith will be rewarded, and those in whom he does not find faith will be condemned. As James says, faith by itself isn't really faith. Instead, true faith is evident in how one lives his or her life. The basis for salvation is not how we conduct ourselves, but faith, real, genuine faith in Jesus, always results in transformation. And so, as James says, faith is never without works. The truth is, judgment is part of our hope. We long for this evaluation from God. One day, God is going to declare those who are in the right, and God is going to declare those who are in the wrong. Now, think of the recipients of Peter's letters that we've seen. They are the believers in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. They're suffering for their faith in Jesus. They were being harmed by those who did not love Jesus. They're going to be judged. On that day of judgment, they will receive true justice. God is going to determine who is in the right, and God is going to determine who is in the wrong. Those who are persecuting them, who are rejecting them, who are causing them harm, are in the wrong, and one day this will be proven. This is part of their hope. Well, as we will see today, judgment is the singular act of God by which he both rescues and condemns. Those who are in Christ will be rescued, and those who are not in Christ will be condemned. We're in 2 Peter chapter 2 this morning. We'll look at verses 4 through the first half of verse 10. Peter writes, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. It's easy for us to lose track where we are in 2 Peter, right? Remember this letter, when Peter wrote it to these believers in these five provinces, he intended for that to be read to them straight through. They would have understood it immediately. It was in their language, in their culture. They would have recognized all of the allusions and metaphors he was using, etc. But he knew that subsequent generations would work their way through it, much as we are here today. Now, we've seen Peter understood he was writing Holy Scripture when he wrote the letter, and he knew future generations would still read and profit from it. What that means for us is we must not isolate any text of Scripture from its broader context. We see this in the connecting words that are throughout the Bible. Peter begins verse 4 with the word for. For what? Well, he has just explained that he and the other apostles saw the majesty of Jesus on the mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw the majestic glory, that's God the Father, declare who Jesus is. He is the beloved Son of God who, like his Father, is filled with majestic glory. That is, Jesus is God in every way. And then as God the Father said on the mountain to Peter, James, and John, they must listen to him because Jesus is Lord, therefore no one else is. Peter says in that letter, no prophet ever wrote Scripture as his own private interpretation of a vision he had received or words he had received from God. That is, they didn't make it up. They recorded what was revealed to them. The Spirit of God moved them to write God's word in a way that was true and without error. And then he said that just as in the days of old, when the prophets were first sent, when the prophets were writing Scripture, false prophets also arose. So in a similar way, false teachers will arise in the church. That is, there are those who will seek to exploit the people of God for money or for whatever else they may desire from them. Peter's assuring his readers of the final destruction of false teachers, that it's a reality and not merely a potentiality. It is going to happen. Judgment is coming, even if their condemnation is not yet a lived experience for them. Four, Peter gives a very long conditional if-then statement. He gives some conditions. If these are true, then this is true. First, he says, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. What? Peter made a reference to this in 1 Peter 3, if you recall. He said there that Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits who were in prison because they formerly did not obey, and he references the time of the flood. That's 1 Peter 3. Well, as we saw when we looked at that passage in March, this refers to the time of the rebellion among the angelic beings that took place during Noah's lifetime. In Genesis 6, we read that the sons of God came down and they married the daughters of men and had offspring. Now, some interpret that to mean the sons of God were godly men who married ungodly women. Numerous problems with that interpretation, but perhaps the biggest is it fails to make sense of their offspring. Why would their offspring be so awesome if you had a godly husband who marries an ungodly wife? Why would that reflect on the awesome? Here's what Genesis 6:4 says. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These, their children, were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And that's all Scripture says about them. Now, in the Jewish writing known as First Enoch, these sons of God are said to be spiritual beings, some form of angelic-type beings, who rebelled against God by taking on physical form. They were able to marry human women, I know it's weird, and have offspring, The offspring, we're told, were the Nephilim, giants. They were larger than normal human beings. The book of 1 Enoch was highly regarded by the ancient Jews and by the early Christians, most of whom were also Jewish. But even in the churches, like Peter's writing to, that were overwhelmingly Gentile churches, they were very familiar with the book of 1 Enoch. It was just part of their ethos. They didn't treat it as inspired scripture, but it was valued nonetheless. So Peter is clearly drawing on 1 Enoch here. Now remember his point. I know it gets kind of crazy when you go off into, if you ever read 1 Enoch, but remember his point. Just as false prophets arose when God sent true prophets, so there will be false teachers when God plants a true church. These false teachers are already condemned, he says. And then he points to the angels who sinned, these sons of God who married human women and had children with them in rebellion against God. Now, the strangest of the story isn't his point. The point Peter makes is not even that these angelic beings, is that not even these angelic beings have been spared judgment. As great and as mighty as they are, not even they are spared judgment. Now, he specifically says God cast them into hell. It's interesting. The word he uses there is actually the word for Tartarus. In the Greek mind, Tartarus is the place in the underworld where the Titans were cast after they were defeated in the big war of the Greek gods. It is the deepest, darkest place in the underworld. Peter's using this language because his readers would recognize it. The angels in Genesis 6, he's saying, did not obey God, and they were cast into Tartarus, into the deepest, darkest pit in the underworld. Jude 6 refers to this. Jude says, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, Peter's point is this. These angelic beings did not stay under the authority of God, but rebelled against him. The outcome is sure. They are being kept until the day of judgment, and judgment is coming. Peter moves on to a second condition. If God didn't spare the angels who sinned, then he says, if God did not spare the ancient world. This is also referring to the flood of Noah's day. With the flood, as you recall, all of humanity was in rebellion against God, except Noah and his family. And therefore, all were destroyed in judgment. Now, in Genesis 6, humans are multiplying rapidly all over the face of the earth. Now, here's interesting. This is exactly what God told them to do. God told them, Adam and Eve, to be fruitful and to multiply. And their offspring were doing exactly that. However, they were growing rapidly in number, largely due to their extended lifespans before the flood, but they weren't doing so out of obedience to God. In other words, they weren't multiplying because God told them to. They were, in a sense, doing the right thing, but not doing it in order to obey the Lord. Instead, we read this about those people in that day. Moses says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. The entire world was corrupt. There was violence everywhere, and God determined he was going to start over. Now, we don't know the human population at this point, but God, the creator of all, therefore the one who's in charge of all things, determined enough was enough, and he acted directly in human history to stop the evil humans were perpetrating against other humans. Now, the move from referring to angels who sinned and are under judgment to humans who sinned and were judged is striking. See, as great as those angelic beings were created to be, they were not created in the image of God. That is, these spiritual beings were not created to directly represent God in the way that humans were created to represent God. Remember, God said he would make man in his own image after his own likeness. This doesn't mean we physically look like God. It's not like God the Father has arms and legs and, you know, a head and two eyes, that sort of thing. Instead, it means that we represent him. We work in his place with his authority over the earth. Adam and Eve and their offspring were to rule over God's good world, right? Genesis 1 tells us that humans would have dominion over the entire earth that includes all of its creatures and all of its resources. Dominion emphasizes their right to rule, to govern, They would govern God's good world in God's place, representing God. That means their decisions, their use of resources, their work, whatever they did would be reflecting on God. It would be for the purpose of revealing God to one another. In fact, it's interesting, when Genesis 2 describes the Garden of Eden, it says it was a land full of gold and onyx stone and bdellium. Gold and onyx stone are beautiful. We make jewelry out of gold and onyx. Bdellium is used in making perfumes. Why would Genesis point this out for us? What need did Adam and Eve have in a perfect world for gold and jewels and perfumes? Well, remember, they were there to create culture. The point there is Adam and Eve would rule over God's good world and make things and make the world even better than they found it by creating material culture. Acting in God's place, they would enrich humanity by making nice things. But then they too rebelled against God and were cast out of the garden. Years later, their offspring is multiplying rapidly, and they continue representing God, only their representation was false. That is, their lives were a lie about God. They were corrupt and were violent, two things God is not. Rather than bringing blessings to God's good world, they brought harm. So God judged the whole world for this, and he brought the flood. It's a second if statement. The third is this. If God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes and condemned them to extinction. Now, there are false teachers today who claim that Sodom and Gomorrah were judged for their lack of hospitality. It's partly true, like a lot of falsehood is. It's partly true. They cite Ezekiel 16 for this. Ezekiel says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters," that is the other cities, "had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease." They had it all, right? "But did not aid the poor and needy." Problem is, they want to stop there. "They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." See, they leave out the nature of the abomination. Yes, God declares a profound sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was a lack of compassion and caring for others, for the poor and needy, but it was also their abomination that led to judgment. Jude has a lot in common with 2 Peter. He also cites the reason for judgment. He says, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." So their sexual immorality and their pursuit of unnatural desire led to their judgment. We know from Genesis 19 that God rained down fire and brimstone. Sulfur came down from heaven. The cities and the towns of that region were destroyed in judgment. Again, keep in mind Peter's point. God did not spare the angelic beings when they sinned against him. God did not spare the entire world when the world rebelled against him. God did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah when they sinned against him. Then he clarifies what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. God made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Peter's point here is clear. Judgment is coming. It's not a message any of us want to hear today, any more than they wanted to hear it then. But God is holy, and people are not. All is not doom and gloom, however. Yes, the angels who sinned are held in chains of gloomy darkness as they await final judgment. Yes, the world was destroyed by a flood and all humanity perished in judgment. Yes, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were condemned to extinction and were burned to ashes. There's more to the story, a lot more to the story. Notice carefully that the angels who sinned were those not spared. Only those angels who sinned in this way were condemned to Tartarus to await final judgment. But also notice, Peter says, while the entire world perished in the flood, Noah and his wife, his three sons, and their three wives did not. They did not perish in the flood. And then he calls Noah a herald of righteousness, a preacher of righteousness. Except Genesis doesn't call him that. As with the details of the angels who sinned, the Old Testament doesn't say Noah preached to the world trying to convince them to turn from their evil. This comes to us from Jewish traditions, likely the oral tradition that was passed on. Josephus, for example, was alive in the first century. He was a Jewish historian. He was born a few years after the resurrection of Jesus, and therefore he would have been in his early 30s, likely, when Peter wrote this second letter. Now, he wrote a book called The Antiquities of the Jews, in which he gives a history of the Jewish people. We learn a lot from that. And he says in that work that Noah tried to convince others to turn from their evil ways. He was a herald of righteousness. They refused, however, so Noah continued on his task of building the ark. John Calvin put it this way a few hundred years ago. He said, but I rather think that he is called the preacher of righteousness because he labored to restore a degenerated world to a sound state of mind. And this is not only by his teaching and godly exhortations, but also by his anxious toil in building the ark. That is, in both word and deed, Noah preached righteousness. In the midst of a world that was in complete rebellion against God, Noah was faithfully present, living in a manner that pointed others to God and proclaiming with words the goodness of God. God spared Noah. God spared Noah's entire family. How great is his mercy? This is what he was telling people. Now, it's interesting that Peter calls Lot righteous. God rescued righteous Lot. Lot was Abraham's nephew. Lot, if you read the story, flirted with compromise. In Genesis 13, we learn that Lot, like Abraham, had many flocks and herds. He was very wealthy. One day, there were problems between his shepherds and Abraham's shepherds. They're getting their sheep and whatnot mixed up, and you know, you got to keep a proper accounting of all of our wealth here. So Abraham pointed out to him that there was plenty of land for all of their flocks and herds. And then he told Lot to choose what direction he would take his flocks to, and Abraham would go the opposite direction. Keep in mind where they are. They are in the land God promised to Abraham. That is to say, all the land around there was Abraham's land given him directly by God. And yet Abraham lets Lot choose. Lot looked at the Jordan Valley. That was where Sodom was located. At the time, it's desert today, at the time it was very green, it was perfect for shepherding your flocks and herds. So Lot chose what was in his best interest. Well, sometime later, God sees the evil of Sodom and Gomorrah. He intends to put an end to it. And while there, God sent some angels to warn Lot of coming judgment. While they were in Lot's home, the men of the city banged on the door. They were demanding that Lot turn the two men, they thought they were just men, over to him in order to, well, you know the story. A shockingly righteous Lot offers the men his two daughters instead. It was only the powerful intervention of the two angels in his house that blinded the men that kept them from harming his daughters. Then the angels warned Lot and his family to get out of the city because judgment is coming. The text tells us Lot goes to his sons-in-law. Apparently his daughters were married. He goes to his sons-in-law, and they thought he was joking. Like, it was one, judgment's one big joke. Nothing's going to happen to us. We're having a great time here. Go home, Lot. So they chose to remain in the city. So did Lot. We read this, Genesis 19. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot. Now, remember, they told him the night before, get out, judgment's on its way. It's like he'd spent the night, right? Saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him. Remember, these are angels. Seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. How often God rescues people by grabbing them by the hand and dragging them out of danger. The Lord was merciful to Lot and his daughters. This is why Lot was righteous. As with any of us, the righteousness we have is a righteousness we are given through faith. Then having received this righteousness, we begin to be transformed by the Spirit of God so that our lives become righteous. That is, we begin to become what we are. God grants to us a gift we do not deserve, and then God proceeds to transform us into those who look like the gift he has given us. Now, I want you to notice something else about these three examples. When it comes to the angels, they were not offered mercy. They had been in the presence of God. They understood holiness in a way that none of us here understand it. They were not offered mercy. They were simply cast into hell, and they remain in chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. There is no hope for those angels who sinned. Their fate is decided. When the angels warned Lot to flee the city, Lot warned his sons-in-law, who had every opportunity to flee with him, but they refused. The angels then essentially drag Lot and his family, his daughters and wife, out of the city. Now, you know the story. His wife did what was forbidden. She looked back upon the city, and she was immediately judged for it. The offer of mercy was there for her, and she rejected it. That means the offer was there for anyone who would flee the wrath to come. Now think back to the flood story. Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness, a herald, one who proclaims. In the story, Moses, in characteristic ancient Near Eastern style, shifts his focus around a bit. But here's what's happening in the flood story. While he's building the ark, Noah is calling people to repentance. He was, in word and deed, a herald of righteousness. According to Genesis, God commanded Noah to enter the ark with his family, with all the animals. The door remained open for 7 days. God warned of judgment. God provided a way out of judgment. God sent a herald to proclaim his message of mercy. But only those who would enter into God's means of salvation would be saved. Then we read that the time of God's patience ended, and Genesis 7:16 said, after Noah, his family, and all the animals went in the ark, after 7 more days, God shut him in. God closed the door. All those who willfully and defiantly stayed outside the ark perished. All those who willingly and obediently entered the ark were saved. Peter wrote in his first letter, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Right? While he's building this ark, he's proclaiming God's righteousness, which includes his profound mercy and grace. During this time, God's patience was on display. He wasn't dragging his feet and bringing judgment. He wasn't merely delaying the inevitable. He allowed time for humans to respond to his mercy. Only 8 persons responded in faith, and all 8 were safely shut inside the ark. In doing so, in this singular act, God protected them inside the ark while condemning all those who persisted in their rebellion outside the ark. See, in this singular act, God brought judgment. When God closed the door, he declared all those inside the ark were saved and all those outside the ark were condemned. This was God's singular act by which he declared who were his and who were not. It was his act of evaluation. It is God's determination of a person. That is judgment. Now, it's clear from the text that God chose to save Noah and his family. Genesis 6:8 says, in the midst of the whole world in rebellion against God, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is reminiscent of God appearing to Abraham and declaring his promises to Abraham. Remember who Abraham was at that time when God first appeared to him? He was an idolater like his family. He worshiped idols. He did not worship Yahweh, God of Israel. He didn't know anything about him at the time. He heard the promises from God and believed. Genesis 15 says, he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and the Lord counted his faith to him as righteousness. In the same way, Noah and his family were righteous on account of their faith in the Lord. But listen, it's also clear from the whole of Scripture that God's offer of mercy is a real and true offer. Just as Noah and his family were the only ones saved, and just as Lot and his 2 daughters were the only ones saved, not his wife, not his sons-in-law, so only those who come to Christ in faith will be saved. All the rest face condemnation. But here's the good news. The door is still open. God has not yet closed this door. I mean, think of the powerful declaration Jesus made in John 6. There in John 6, he feeds 5,000. Now we're told he feeds 5,000 men plus women and children. Some scholars estimate that 15,000 people were there. Remember, he used a little kid's lunch. So the people come to him and they're like, hey, Jesus, give us a sign. You mean other than that one? He takes a Lunchable and feeds tens of thousands of people? That's not enough for you? But Jesus said, here's your sign. I'm here. So God has given you bread from heaven. I am the bread of life. I'm here. I'm your sign. And then he said this when they demanded bread from him, more bread. He said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Now think of that in context here. The father had given him Noah's wife, Noah's three sons, his three daughters-in-law. The father had given him Lot and his two wives. They came to him. They really and truly came to him in faith, even if a couple angels had to do some dragging along the way. But that's not all Jesus said. Look what he said. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. God guarantees that all those whom he has given to Jesus will in fact come to Jesus. And Jesus declares, anyone who comes to me will be welcomed in. I would never reject a person who comes to me in faith. Church, the door is wide open. Now here is where we see God's sovereignty and human responsibility come together. God has opened a door, yet humans must walk through it. That door is Jesus. That door is only Jesus. That door can only be Jesus. There is no other way to God. Because this is true, this compels us to act. We have a responsibility because this is true. Here's what our own church's statement of faith says. You probably haven't read it recently, but I'm sure you're familiar with this, right? We believe, that's New City, we believe that the death of Jesus warrants and demands a universal call to repentance and faith. Therefore, the gospel must be preached to all people. All people everywhere have the responsibility to repent, believe, and obey the gospel. All who will repent and believe will never be rejected by Jesus, but will receive eternal life. And God, who began a good work in his people, will be faithful to complete that good work and will give to his son all those he promised to give him. The gospel is good news, y'all. He's going to save everyone who comes to him in faith. There is no way any of them will be lost. But the door won't stay open forever. We know this because God did not spare the angels who sinned. We know this because God did not spare the ancient world. We know this because God really and truly did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah. Each of these if statements is true. Then what? Peter says, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, and if God did not spare the ancient world, but spared Noah and his family, and if God did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah, but spared Lot and his daughters, then his conclusion doesn't seem to follow, at least at first glance. Peter says, if these things are true, and they are, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. What? If God didn't spare those in rebellion against him, and if God did in fact spare those who trusted in him, then God knows how to rescue the godly from trials. With the condition spelled out, Peter concludes that the Lord can deliver believers from all their trials. Even when you and I cannot see a way out of a trial, the Lord knows how to rescue us. We don't need to know the means. We just need to know that he can. The Lord knows how to deliver us. He can do both things at once. He can rescue and condemn. Now, Peter doesn't qualify the trials from which God can deliver us. He simply makes the assertion that the word for trials is a very broad word. He makes the assertion that because God did not spare the angels who sinned, and because God did not spare the ancient world who sinned, and because God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah in judgment, then he knows how to rescue the godly from trials, any sort of trials. That is, God knows how to rescue us from all the challenges that we as followers of Jesus will face. All of them. God knows how to rescue us. Peter says it's because God is able to discern between the faithless and the faithful. In a world filled with evil, it can be quite easy to think that God has forgotten you, or that he's too busy with others to pay attention to you. There's a whole lot going on in the world. Why would God hear my prayer? Why would he have any concern in my little tiny world when, you know, the people in the Congo are suffering from Ebola? Believers in the Congo are suffering from persecution. They're being killed for their faith. Why would God pay attention to my struggles when Venezuela is destroyed from earthquakes? Listen, 8 people out of all the people on the earth weren't too insignificant for God's attention. 3 people out of all the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities weren't too insignificant for the Lord's protection. Listen, God is simply not bothered by his people being in the minority, for his work in this world does not rely on his people's overwhelming power and influence. It's never been about power and influence. Think of the days of Abraham, right? In Genesis 11, before Abraham, the world was divided into nations, right? At Babel, they had the confusion of languages. They separated into these languages, nations. These nations very quickly forgot God. They rejected God. They refused to worship the God who created them. And so God gave them over, Deuteronomy 32, to other gods. Worship whomever you want. So what did God do in response to this? Well, says he chose to create a new nation. If none of the nations out there are going to worship me, I'm going to create a new nation. And so he went to a man named Abraham and called him to leave behind his idolatry. He was one of those nations worshiping false gods. Abraham, you're going to stop doing that. You're going to come. I'm going to bless you and your wife, even though you're really old. You're going to have a son. I'm going to make you into a great nation. Your people are going to worship me. They had a single son in their old age, long after the time of having children was passed for Sarah, to show that it was God who was working. And from that grew the people of Israel. This is also how the church grew. Think about it. On the day of Pentecost, you had the 12 apostles together in a room, and from these 12 men grew the entire church. This is what was predicted by the prophets. Daniel had a vision of a stone that was cut from a mountain. So it's smaller than a mountain, right? A stone cut from a mountain. He says, not cut by human hand. God cuts this stone from a mountain, and this stone will destroy all human kingdoms until it becomes a great mountain. In fact, a mountain so large it fills the entire earth. Isaiah had a vision of a virgin who would give birth to a child, a little newborn baby. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and of the increase of his government, there will be end of peace, there will be no end. That means his kingdom will increase because it starts out small. What did Jesus himself say? His kingdom is like a mustard seed, really tiny seed. Very insignificant. And yet, that mustard plant grows to take over the entire garden. Do you see what Peter's getting at here? The believers in these five provinces are very small in number. They're suffering. The world thought they were utterly insignificant. They were being mistreated. Business partners were leaving them. Customers were going elsewhere because they refused to worship the gods of the people around them. And then false teachers had begun attempting to exploit them and to draw them away from the truth. Peter's telling them, God has not forgotten them. As surely as he has imprisoned angels who rebelled against him, and as surely as he saw the sin in the world in Noah's day and destroyed them in a flood, and as surely as he saw the abomination of Sodom and Gomorrah and burned those cities to ash, the Lord knows how to rescue his people. Even if there are a tiny number of believers who are in distress in a sparsely populated region of the empire, no one else cares, but God cares. Think of it. If God can deal with angelic beings who are far beyond our comprehension, our ability to comprehend, such as the Bible doesn't give us very many details. We couldn't comprehend those details, and so it just kind of glosses over the story. If God can deal with such beings as they, for crimes that are frankly beyond our ability to comprehend, how did that happen? I don't know. What do they look like? I don't know. I don't think I want to know. If God is able to do that, then the Lord knows how to rescue you from your trials. If God can deal with the entire world in a singular act of judgment and can rescue just 8 people out of that worldwide judgment, then the Lord knows how to rescue you from your trials. If God can bring judgment on a local level and can safely rescue just 3 people from that regional destruction, then the Lord knows how to rescue you from your trials. Again, the word for trials here is quite broad. Surely they were suffering at the hands of these false teachers who were no doubt adding to the slander of the unbelievers around them so as to weaken any influence they might have in the church. If you can cause this guy to be distracted by the fact that all his customers have left him and now he's not making any money, he's relying on charity to make ends meet, he's not going to deal with you as a false teacher. He's distracted. God is not distracted. If the Lord can stay on top of right judgment for the entire world, then he can take care of a church in financial need. If God can handle the details of judging each and every person on the planet all at once, making the right evaluation of all of us, then God can deal with your medical problems. If God can handle sin in Sodom and Gomorrah while rescuing even those who are flirting with unrighteousness, right, like Lot, then God can handle your relational struggles. God is not distracted by these things. He's able to process all of it in real time at the same time. Church, God is not distracted. He is not losing focus. He is not otherwise occupied. What this means, church, is you can trust him. This is Peter's point in this entire passage. There has never been a single moment in history in which God missed something, or God forgot something, or God was distracted. If God can rightly judge the world, then God can rescue you from your trials, whatever they may be. As the song says, there is hope in every trial, for I can trust the Lord. He will turn my heart toward him, and he will help me bear the thorn. You notice thorns hurt? Nobody wears a thorn because it's beautiful, right? Thorn is in your flesh, and it's festering, and it hurts. He can help me bear whatever struggle it is I'm facing, whatever my trial is. There is pain, and there is hardship. And through it all, there is a God who is sovereign over all, who continually shows us again and again that he can, in fact, rescue us from all our trials. All that remains is for us to trust him.